Glad you're here. Let's begin our time together with a prayer. Will everybody find their spot? I don't want people walking around with their eyes closed. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine, for the beautiful weather that you've given us, for all the blessings you bring into our world. We thank you for the big and the small things, the things that are easy to see and the things that we have to have a heart and an eyes to see. But we relish your love for us, and we rest in that love, and we give that love back to you to the best of our ability, even though it's not nearly as pure and wonderful as yours for us. We're thankful for our time together tonight and our study in your word. We pray for our loved ones, both here and at home. We pray for all of those who are dealing with health issues, whether they're heading into surgeries or are recovering from illness. We just pray your blessings on them. We ask you to be with us tonight as we come together to spend time in your word. Bless our time together as only you can. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So it may be a long night. You know, I was thinking this morning, I was singing. I was thinking, I'm good, I'm clear, I can breathe, everything's fine. And then I had three coughing fits during the sermon. And now I can't get through a prayer. So, you know, lift up a prayer for me, maybe. We're starting tonight, continuing our This Is Us series, our journey through the Old Testament. And we're looking tonight at the wilderness wandering. And as is our custom, we start with a passage of the New Testament that really can only be understood if we have some kind of grasp of the Old Testament. This is a passage from Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where our fathers tested and tried me for 40 years. So where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. So tell me what's going on here. I mean, this is the author of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit saying, don't test. Talking about, what is this? What's the rebellion, this time of testing in this 40 years that the author of Hebrews is talking about? Say again? Yeah. The wilderness wandering, right? And then they've left Mount Sinai, and they sent the spies into the wilderness, and into the promised land, and the spies came back and said, yeah, it's just as beautiful as God said it was. It's got everything God said it does. But we can't take it because there's big people, and they're big and scary. And so they wandered for 40 years. And this is one of those passages that you and I have in our New Testament that tell us don't make that same mistake. And unless we know our Old Testament, unless we are students of the Old Testament, that really doesn't have much meaning to us. But it is meaningful and it's useful, and so this is, I believe, meaningful and useful time for us to spend in the Old Testament because it really speaks to our origins, and it teaches us some timeless truths and some eternal principles that are taught in the Old Testament that come through to our walk with God in the New Testament. So the Israelites, as they've left Egypt, have spent 1 month at Mount Sinai, and then 11 months, I'm sorry, 1 month traveling to Mount Sinai. And by the way, this is general numbers and very general, so don't hold me to it. Roughly 1 month from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And then roughly 11 months camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And now they're headed for their new home, the Promised Land. So I'll turn in your Bibles to number 10. We're going to Numbers chapter 10. We're going to read from Numbers chapter 10 here in just a moment. But turn your Bibles to number 10. We're not going to read there just quite yet. When you get to Numbers chapter 10, now hold your place there, keep your finger there, and go all the way over to Joshua chapter 3. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua chapter 3. Everything between your fingers takes place between the Israelites leaving Mount Sinai and entering the Promised Land. Now, in my Bible, that's about 90 pages. In most Bibles, that's somewhere between 50 and 90 pages. Why does it take 50 to 90 pages to describe the time from leaving Mount Sinai to entering the Promised Land, because it's not that far. The rebellion the Hebrew writer wrote about, right? Yeah, so what should have taken a few months winds up taking 40 years. So there is a 40-year journey in there that should only take a few months, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. So let's look at going home. What does it look like to go home? Go back to Numbers chapter 10. Let's begin reading in verse 11. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles. Numbers chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled to the place from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. Set out this first time. So they've set out now. They've left Mount Sinai. It's Numbers 10, beginning in verse 11. Numbers 10, verse 11 through 13. They've left Mount Sinai. They've headed toward the Promised Land, and so they're traveling, and God's traveling with them. And from the moment they begin this journey, they have trouble trusting in God. We've talked about that. I mean, Todd's talked about that in his class. From the moment they set out, almost instantly, they have trouble trusting in God. And oftentimes, that lack of trust is expressed in complaining. What kind of complaining do the Israelites do while they're in their wilderness? Food? I'm sorry? Time? Aren't there any graves in Egypt? Why did you bring us out here to die?
We'd been better off if we'd stayed right there.
Yeah, we'd been better off if we'd stayed right there. I mean, you got to love the Israelites, right? Thank goodness we've transformed and transpired and matured well beyond all the kind of frustrations and pettiness those guys had. Now, there's a great question. Was it mostly griping at Moses, or was it griping at God? I'm sorry? Yeah, well, you got the cloud and the fire in the cloud by night. So that's a great question. I will say this much. God tends to take it personally, whether they're griping at Moses or griping at him. Either way, he tends to take it kind of as a personal affront, doesn't he? So let's look at... let's see if I can pick this up. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the place was called Taberah, because the fire from the Lord had burned among them. Now, go back to verse 1, 11:1. Now, the people complained. Now, the NIV says about their hardship. Do you have something other than hardships in your translation? Adversity?
Misfortunes?
Okay. Let me ask you a question. If you're going to complain, doesn't it seem like you ought to be able to complain about hardships or adversity, misfortune? I mean, it's one thing to complain. I asked for medium rare and I got well done. But if you're going to, what about hardships? What about adversity? If you're going to complain, wouldn't that be a legitimate reason to complain? In our minds, in my mind, that just seems like a perfectly good excuse to go out and complain. Did God think that was a legitimate reason to complain?
And what's the evidence we have that God was not pleased with their complaining? Fire. Just a little fire that burns the outskirts of the camp. And Daryl, your question was, they could complain about God, or were they griping at Moses? They griped to God, and Moses comes to their defense, which is not the first time, the only time that happens, right? If they weren't for Moses, they would have been wiped out a long time ago. So, I'm sorry. Yeah, how can you complain without God hearing it? Yeah.
And I also was thinking about, in Exodus, you know, it specifically says in 2:23, you know, during those days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help.
Exodus 2:23, they groaned.
So it's like a contrast, because obviously that would be some type of complaining.
Right.
I guess it's a type of justified and righteous complaining if God is going to directly respond.
Yeah. They're groaning, crying out for deliverance. Now, is there any difference between the Exodus passage you gave where they're groaning, crying out to God for deliverance, and here where they're complaining about the hardships? What would be the hardships they're enduring here, by the way? They've left Mount Sinai. They're in the wilderness. They're headed toward the promised land. What kind of hardships, misfortunes are they enduring?
I would think that into itself
would
be a hardship.
What's that?
Wandering.
So the simple wandering in the wilderness.
Yes.
You know, I'd love to, I have so many questions to so many people when I get there. I'd love to know what they expected. What were you looking for when you asked for deliverance? I mean, what were you thinking? Were you going to take the fast train to the promised land? I mean, what were you looking for when you called God for deliverance? Because whatever it was they got, that wasn't what they were expecting, right? And so they were wandering in the wilderness. They had to rely on God for every bite of food they ate, for every drop of water they drank, for every ounce of their survival. And so they're complaining about the hardship. So there's groaning and asking for deliverance, and complaining about hardships. I don't know why I'm pointing this room. I'm just Jacob and the sheep and the goats.
But didn't they kind of bring that on themselves,
the fact that they did get on the fast track, and yet they Jim, there you go, bringing logic and reason to the discussion. Yeah. They were on the fast track to the promised land, weren't they? But they kind of messed that up. Yeah, they kind of threw a kink in that work. So yeah. So what's the problem? Why does God take such a dim view of complaining? Okay, Larry, he gives them everything and they still complain. Sound like a spoiled child, doesn't it? He gives them everything and they still complain. Now I'm gonna play the devil's advocate here for just a minute, okay? Now, I'm one of the wandering wilderness folks, and I was crying out and groaning for deliverance in Egypt. God came and brought some amazing signs that showed him to be supreme over all of Egypt's gods. And I was one of the ones who got to pillage the people as we left. And now I've got all this gold, I've got all this silver, I've got all these clothes I'm dragging with me that I've left as when I came out of Egypt as a slave. And then he takes me to the stinking wilderness where none of that does me any good. I got gold and silver and I can't buy anything with it. I've got clothes. My clothes don't wear out. That hit me the other day. Why in the world do they have clothes when their clothes don't wear out? Why would you complain when the only one's helping you is what?
Is who they're complaining
about.
Well,
I don't know about you, but I have a PhD in complaining, and I can easily complain about somebody who provides for me. I can easily complain to God about the car that needs a transmission or the house that needs a water heater. I mean, I'm not bragging about that. I'm not proud of that. I'm just saying that human nature is such that it's easy to complain for a lot of us.
How many of us have sat down at a table and when the food got presented, we said something like, this again?
Are we? And that goes directly to the question. One of the reasons why God takes it, and Larry's brought out the truth of it. One of the reasons why God takes such a dim view of complaining is because it is a poor reflection on what He's providing. He's provided the deliverance. He's provided the escape. He's provided the pillage for them to be able to ransack Egypt and take all that stuff with them. By the way, it dawned on me when they started taking clothes, I got to thinking, why in the world are they taking clothes when theirs don't wear out? That's a bunch of stuff to lug around for 40 years. They didn't know they were going to lug it around for 40 years. And I got to thinking, they have a whole generation of kids out there in the wilderness. Can't you just imagine? You know, baby showers have we had here, right? And their selections are at Target and Walmart and da da da. Well, in the wilderness, they have a baby, and the selections are your bag of clothes that you grabbed from Egypt on the way out. Oh, I've got something your size here for the kid. Oh, I think I can find it. God's just providing for the new generation that's going to show up out in the wilderness. But complaining about what God provides is really complaining about the provider. And if He decides that the way for you to get from here to there is through the wilderness, then that's His decision. And as the infinite, divine, and wise God, that should be His choice. And we should gladly go with Him, right, Larry? We should be thankful for what we have. So God takes it as a personal affront, as a criticism of His providence, His providing. There's one more problem I see with this that's really big. And it's not necessarily so much with the Israelites when they're out there all by themselves in the wilderness, but it's not a good habit for God's people to get into. Let's go with the food analogy here that Devin got us on, because Jacob didn't have lunch today and we're all hungry. We're going to make Jacob's stomach growl for him. I'm going to tell Jacob of a great, great... Well, when you leave here tonight, you didn't get lunch, Jacob. So why don't, I'm going to tell you about a great restaurant. Well, I'm going to tell you about a restaurant you ought to go try. It's not that great, but you ought to go try it anyway. The service was pretty lousy, and the food was bad, and we didn't get what we ordered, and we had to send it back a couple of times. And I really don't like it very much, and it's kind of out of the way, and the parking lot's a hassle getting it out of. But you ought to go try it. It's way too expensive. You don't get what you pay for. But you ought to go try it. You ought to give it a shot. Is that a good sales pitch? I mean, are you going to be eager to go try that? So let's convert that to complaining as God's people complaining. I have a wonderful God and a beautiful and a wonderful Savior and a deliverer. I don't really like the way He's led my life. I don't really like the way He's provided for me. I don't like what He's done for me. And I'm really not sure that what He's done is everything, that I've gotten everything I could. Others have done a lot, have received a lot more from Him than I've received, but you ought to try Him. As a result of that, none of them set foot in the promised land. How, when we complain, and I was only in, unfortunately, I'm way too good at complaining. When we complain about our circumstance, even when our circumstance are hardships or misfortune, trials and tribulations, when we complain in the midst of that, what are we telling people about our God? I don't like the way He provides for me. I don't like His providence. He doesn't live up to my expectations. He's not doing a great job. But why don't you come join us? Does that make sense? So God takes it as a personal affront. He's provided the deliverance. He's provided the promised land. He's provided everything, including every bite they eat and every drop they drink. And when they gripe about it, they're saying, I don't like the way God's providing for me. So He punished the Israelites for their lack of trust. In verse 11:1, by sending a fire that consumed part of the camp. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, we haven't gotten very far, have we? The Israelites complain about the food. Verse 4. Numbers 11, verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat.
We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. The rabble among them. They complain about the food. Now, I'm a fan of the good old days. I've been around long enough to have some memories of days gone past. But do you notice the little revisionist history here? It's one thing to be selective. I don't have to remember every moment, including the frustrating or the difficult ones. I can choose to remember the good moments. But do you notice how they paint their time in Egypt? Oh, man, we had fish and everything. And it came at no cost. Yeah, forget the slave thing. Forget to make the bricks without straw. Forget all that stuff. Forget whatever it was you were groaning for deliverance from. Those were the good old days. Can you imagine when the Israelites, as Jacob wrote, when the Israelites were groaning for deliverance, they're crying out to God, God, please deliver us from this. Can you imagine telling them in that moment, one of these days you're going to look back on this, it's going to be the good old days. What do you think the Israelites would have said if you said, while you're groaning for deliverance, just remember this day, because one day you're going to look back at it as the good old days. So they complained about the food. Manna means what? Food from heaven. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 14, manna is described as thin flakes like frost on the ground that appeared on the desert floor when the morning dew dried. Exodus 16, verse 31 says, it tasted like wafers made with honey. I don't know about you, church. That doesn't sound too bad to me. That does not sound like, that's a whole lot better than oatmeal. Forgive me for you people that like oatmeal, but oh my goodness. It's a whole lot better than starving to death, yeah. Yeah. So how many of you had a rule when you were growing up, you eat what's put in front of you, you go hungry? Yeah, our kids had the same rule. Well, they got tired of the manna, and so they got grumpy about that. And throughout their wilderness wandering, there were some rules about the manna that showed up each morning, right? The manna would show up when the dew dried. The manna was there. What was the rule that the Israelites had from God for collecting the manna? You get 1 day's worth. You get 1 day's worth. What happened if they tried to hoard more than that, which they tried? It spoils. Overnight it spoils. You wake up the next morning, all that wonderful loot that you had set back is gone. There's only one exception to that, and that's Friday. Friday you can collect a double portion, so that way you can rest on the Sabbath. They literally were in, God literally took them to an environment where it was, give us this day our daily bread. Literally. And did God expect them to be content with that? Absolutely. Was he happy when they demanded quail? I'm going to give you so much quail, it's going to come out your ears, you're going to be sick of it. How content would you be? And if you're in this situation, you can answer it or not if you don't want to, but I don't know if there's anybody in this congregation that's in this situation. How content would you be if the only resources you had for your survival were enough to get you through today? And you're going to wake up tomorrow morning with zero resources to get through tomorrow unless God provides. How happy would you be? I think the two are intertwined. Trusting and happiness go hand in hand. If you can wake up in the morning absolutely confident that God's going to provide for that day, you can be happy about it. If there's any doubt in your mind whatsoever, the happiness is going to be tainted a little bit. It's all about trust, right? And that's really what God's trying to instill in the Israelites when he takes them out there, isn't it? He's a trustworthy God. He's one that can be trusted. And he really takes them down to the bare minimum. You're going to get enough to survive for one day. And that's it. And he provides some amazing manna, food from heaven. But they've got to learn that that's okay. When Jesus teaches us to pray, when the disciples teach us how to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread. Can you really pray that? Can you really pray, God, all I'm asking for today is just enough to get me through the day? You want to give up your 401k? You want to give up your savings account? You want to give up the extra money in your wallet? You want to give up the food in your pantry?
We've all been in a low place, but that sounded really good. I think we all have. But when I'm on the upside, when I have, like you said, a 401k and...
You got the plenty?
A larger house.
Right.
That's a hard prayer.
That's a hard prayer. And we've been happy with whatever he gave you. All right, so this is a matter, as Jim pointed, a matter of trust. God is expecting them to learn to trust in him and to find contentment in his providence, in the way he provides. If he provides a wilderness for you to live in, then be content in the wilderness. If he provides manna from heaven, then be content with the manna from heaven. If he provides water from a rock, then be content with water from a rock. If he provides the clothes on your back, can you imagine the person that got up that morning when they were getting ready to leave Egypt and they thought, you know, I'm not going anywhere today. I'm just going to put on my pajamas. And for the next 40 years, they got to wear their pajamas. Or somebody put on their nice suit with the coat and tie and the uncomfortable shoes because they're going to an interview and they had to wear that for 40 years, or heels and hose. Well, that's a whole different story.
All these things are leaven. They're leaven.
They're leaven?
Leveling.
Leveling, okay. Right.
Some of our nature would be to look around and beg for manna. I don't want to go outside. I'm going to stay here by the tents.
Right. Somebody bring me some manna, yeah.
All the manifestations of all the stations of society, even as slaves, there were some slaves who were all hustle. They would toady up to the Egyptians.
Right. So that makes me think of boot camp. You guys who served in the military, you take you to boot camp, take away all of your personal, well, most of your personal stuff, give you a uniform, you look just like everybody else, and you go out there and they run you ragged and basically dismantle you so they can rebuild you back as a unit, right? Is that kind of what's going on here? Dismantling them, dismantling their... Where they came out of a... They've been living for generations in a world of paganism. They brought it with them. He's dismantling them. He's taking them apart, and he's going to rebuild them as his people. And he's taking them to the wilderness to do that. That's one of the reasons why complaining is such an affront, because he's making them into his people, into his representatives, his holy nation. Out of all the world, the Israelites are his, and he redeemed them out of Egypt. And they're supposed to be unique, one of a kind, a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:9, Isaiah 40. They're supposed to be his people who shine light to the world, and he's rebuilding them in that fashion, and they're unhappy about it. Even to the point where Miriam and Aaron complained about Moses. We got the inner circle. We got the leadership complaining about the leadership. Numbers 12, beginning in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they ask? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard her, and the Lord heard us. I think the Cushite wife thing was just an excuse to gripe about Moses because God was closer to him than they were, and God was to Aaron and Miriam. I think they were mad because Moses was dad's favorite. And so, if we read on, God punishes Miriam, who was the main complainer, by striking her with leprosy for 7 days, Numbers 12, verses 9 and following. So we've got a bunch of complainers. Now here's my question to you and me. Does God have a word about complaining for you and me? Is there any message in the New Testament about complaining for you and me? There you go. It's Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Why? So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that you may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. This is a guy who's in prison, writing to a group of people who have enemies outside the church, have troubles within the church. They've got all kinds of issues going on in Philippi, and he writes as to do everything without complaining and arguing. I don't know where you. I don't know if you're on a high point and you're just overwhelmed with blessings and you're just covered up with God's goodness, and just every word that comes out of your mouth is how good God is and how wonderful He's providing for you and how fantastic it is to be in His care and His providence. Or if you're on the other end of that spectrum and you feel like you're really in a rough spot and things aren't working out and it's just hard. But the problem is, church, if you and I let ourselves complain, we cannot become those pure and blameless children he talked about in verse 15. And we cannot be a light that shines, he talked about also in verse 15. And I would suggest if God is taking you through a wilderness experience at this moment, it's part of an effort to try to dismantle you and rebuild you in a more godly fashion. And that is not, I'm not passing any judgment on anybody. I do not sit in judgment of anybody. I'm just suggesting that you might look and see if that fits your circumstance. If you feel like you're in a wilderness, maybe God's trying to reshape. Because I tell you this, I don't believe God wastes any of that stuff. I don't think He wastes the good times. I don't think He wastes the bad times. I think all of that He brings to us for a purpose, these seasons that we have. And so we talked about one of the reasons why you ought not complain is because God is providing. And when you complain about God's providence, how God provides, you're not showing God in a good light. That's what He's talking about, blameless and pure children of God without fault. That's what Paul says when he learned to be content in all situations. He's learned what it means to be content in all situations. And that's the context in which he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can find contentment in every situation because of Jesus Christ. If we choose to complain about God's willingness or ability to provide for us, and we would never use those words, but that's what complaining sounds like. I'm unhappy with either God's willingness to provide for me or God's ability to provide for me. If we're willing to do that and how He protects us, then we sin and cease to be innocent children of God. That's how I read the inverse of what he says in verse 14. If you take verse 14 and flip it on the backside of it, that's how it reads to me. If we choose not to complain or argue, then we're answering our call to spread the gospel because we shine like stars in the universe. Thoughts, comments, complaints, criticisms, critiques, Larry?
Well, I think that we need to remember that whatever we have bad times, we need to go to God in prayer.
Absolutely.
And open up that avenue, because we'll never come out of it unless we talk to Him.
When we have bad times, that's the time to go to God in prayer, and because He's the avenue out of that bad time. God, you're doing a really lousy job with me right now. I need you to pick it up. Yeah. And honestly, I love what you're saying. Is there anybody here that wants to admit to this, that your prayer life is a lot more active in the tough times than it is in the good times? Yeah. Now, that's not an open condemnation of anybody or everybody. It's just human nature. But what would it say to the world outside if, in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of inflation, in the midst of all the hassles going on here in a post-Christian world, and you name it, instead of people hearing us complain, either in person on social media or you name it, they heard us saying, "My God is so great, and He provides for me so well, and He gives me so much more than I ever deserve, and so much more than I could ever be worthy of or give back to Him. And yes, we're in the middle of a pandemic, and yes, things are tough, and yes, all the problems you just told me over the water cooler are absolutely right, but I have an amazing God who's doing an amazing job of caring for me." Is that going to be more attractional than, "Yep, you're right, I'm just as miserable as you are"? Now, and I'll guarantee you, this entire congregation, I've got more room to grow in that than anybody else. That's the hard part about preaching and teaching, because sometimes you got to teach it even when it hurts. Any other thoughts? Any other comments? All right, so we've been out in the wilderness. We've got to the wilderness, and we're complaining. God's trying to teach us to trust Him. God's trying to teach us to obey Him. God's trying to teach us what we need to do. And now we're ready to go home, but homecoming is postponed. We've already touched on it a little bit. Let's go to Numbers 13. We're going to read a couple of little passages here in Numbers 13. Numbers 13, beginning verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders.' So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites." And we have the list of all their names. We'll skip down to verse 26. "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported them as to the whole assembly and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: 'We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan.' Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.'" There's your cheerleader right there, right? "We can do this thing." Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored." Then here's the bad report. "They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them.' That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we died in Egypt,'" oh, the good old days, "'or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Boy, you want to talk about an insult to God. "We cried out for deliverance. You brought us deliverance. You put Pharaoh to his knees. We plundered the city before we left it. And now we're going to go back?" You want to talk about an insult? So now here's my question to you. Why did God instruct the Israelites to send spies into the land? If you go back to Numbers, what was it, 13:1, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan. Why? What would... Okay, so God wanted the spies to go out there and see, did God oversell the promised land, or was he telling the truth? Is it really a land flowing with milk and honey? Is it really everything God said it is, or is he just pie in the sky? If you ever bought anything off the internet, you know what I'm talking about, right? You see the great pictures when you shop for it, and you go look at it, and you think, this is not what I saw. Is God... Did he show you all the dents and wrinkles in it, or is he for real? That's what they went there for. Did the spies get the assignment? Did they understand the assignment, or did they miss it?
I think they understood it because they came back raving about it. Yeah.
It's everything he said it was. Look, here's evidence right here. Yeah. But they're big and scary people, and they live in big and scary fortified cities. And they don't want to leave, and we can't make them. Yeah. God says, you know, it's amazing. The trust that God's trying to build in them didn't stand the test of time, was Jim's statement. And isn't it great that we've evolved beyond that in human nature and in our modern humanity? Boom, boom. You're absolutely right, Jim. And that's one of the frustrations God has with the Israelites, is they are very short-memoried. God sent the spies to confirm that the land was just as he promised, good, spacious, flowing with milk and honey. That was the assignment. The assignment wasn't to decide if we can take it, because if you go back to 13:1, the transfer of the land from the people who lived there to the Israelites was already a done deal. Now, from a physical standpoint, it doesn't look that way because the people are still living in their cities and they're still living in their houses and they're still behind those fortified walls. But look what it says, Numbers 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which what? I am giving the Israelites. This goes back to this idea, if I have absolute, total, complete trust in God, then it's okay that I only have enough resources to get through today. And I can be happy about that because I can have total conviction that he's going to provide tomorrow enough to get through tomorrow. And the day after that enough to get. If I have any doubts about that, now I've got a problem. But if I have absolute trust in God's willingness and ability to provide, I can be happy about that. God has made, God, when did God start promising the promised land? Long before the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. When did he start promising the promised land?
Abraham,
Genesis 12. He promised it to Abraham. He renewed the promise with Isaac. He renewed the promise with Jacob. Renewed the promise with Joseph. Renewed the promise here. And as far as God is concerned, it's a fait accompli. It's a done deal. I'm giving you the land. Their job was not to go and spy and see if they could take the land. That decision's already been made by God. They need to rest in that decision. The land's ours, and it's everything God said it was. Let's go. Now, have you ever been in a spot that was scary? Whether it's a surgery, a physical ailment, COVID-19, have you ever been in a spot that was scary? And you find yourself out of a job, away from home, in the military, and you find yourself in a frightening position and you start to wonder about all those promises. There's a passage in the New Testament that says, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and what? All these things be given to you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink, what you're going to wear. Don't run after those things. The pagans run after those things, and your God knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things be given to you. Do you really believe that? Do you trust that? Oh, yeah, I believe it. I trust it. I've read it, and I prayed over it. I believe it, and I trust it. But when the time gets tough and things get hard and it gets scary, are you really ready to lean on that and rest on that and trust in that? Or are you like me, and you start slipping a little bit, and you get a little scared? What's the one permanent cure for whatever ails us? The one and only permanent cure for whatever ails us? A home in heaven. A home in heaven. The one permanent cure for whatever ails us, a home in heaven. It's what's the worst that can happen to me? I don't get tomorrow's provisions and I get to go home to heaven. So long, everybody, I'm gone. You give me a ticket to heaven, I'm out. I love my wife, I love my kids, but you give me a ticket to heaven, I'm out. You believe that? You trust that? You confident in that? Does your life show it? That's a light shining in the wilderness. That's a light shining for those who need to see it. You can't hurt me. Like one guy said, what are you going to do? Threaten me with heaven? Bring it on. The kiddos are coming. We'll take a break here. Thank you for your help. We'll take a break, come back and worship in just a few minutes.